Find your place in John 1 and then go to Genesis chapter 22. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. And Heavenly Father, as we turn our pages of this precious book, Your Word, Lord, we ask this morning as we come together in Your name, we ask that You would minister to our hearts and that Your Word would find within our hearts soft soil so that the seed of Your Word might take root in our lives. And Lord, as we have sung this morning, You are the beautiful Savior. And I pray as we consider Your Word today that You would bring that truth to an even greater reality in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Abraham had waited a long time for a son. And he was about 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him and said to him that his wife Sarah was going to bear him a son, and that this child, from this child, that God was going to make a great nation. In fact, from his seed, the Lord declared that all of the nations of the world were going to be blessed. We're told in Genesis chapter 17 that when Abraham was told this, he laughed. He just thought it was funny because he and his wife, they were old. She was barren. They were old in age. Abraham was 99 years old, and he just laughed. Not laughing in disbelief, but just laughing at like, God, You're too much. And how are You going to pull this one off? I can't wait to see it, you know. And Sarah, she laughed as well, but her laugh was a laugh of disbelief, like there's no way. But that wasn't Abraham's heart. It was just laughing in a sense of, God, You're just too much. Do you ever find yourself just laughing at the Lord or laughing with the Lord? At the things that He does and how He does it, that at times you just find yourself going, God, You're just too much, man. I can't handle it. That's what Abraham, that was his response. Well, you know what? The Lord fulfilled His promise. Sarah did bear a son, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. And as we come to chapter 22, Isaac is now somewhere between 25 and 30 years of age. For 25 to 30 years of his life, he has been just a source of sunshine and joy to his mom and dad, as they traveled around just waiting for God to lead them to that land that He had promised them. But now, as Isaac is 25, 30 years old, Abraham is somewhere between 125 to 130 years of age. God comes to Abraham and asks him to do a very hard thing. Let's pick it up in verse 1, chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Let's pause there for just a minute and let me have your attention. So here the Lord comes to Abraham and he asks him to go to the land, the area of Mount Moriah, and to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? Well, we're told here that it was a test, but understand, this was not a test for God. The Bible tells us that God knows what is in the heart of all men. God knew what was in Abraham's heart. God knew of Abraham's loyalty and his faithfulness. He knew, but God wanted to show Abraham what was in his heart. And as I read this, I'm blown away at the fact that there's no hesitation whatsoever in Abraham as he, you know, he's given this command and he goes. And he heads off to this land and he gathers together the things that he would need in order to do this. But this was a test that God was giving to Abraham so that Abraham could see what was in his heart. It was a test for Abraham of his love and his devotion. It was meant to reveal Abraham's faith. It was meant by God to determine if Abraham was going to place his confidence in his son Isaac or in the God who gave him that son. And so Abraham heads off in obedience to the request of the Lord. He comes there to Mount Moriah, and in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham actually believed that God, if God had him follow through on this, if he literally had him sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, that God was somehow going to miraculously bring him back to life. We see that even in verse 5, it says that he said to the servants, "The lad and I are going to go yonder to worship, but we, both of them, will return to you. We're going to come back." Abraham was believing that if God had him follow through with this, that he was going to do a miracle of resurrection. And so Abraham, he believed. Because you see, Abraham was following a God that he believed, Abraham was convinced that he was following a God who keeps his promises. And this was the promised child. And so father and son leave the servants and begin to climb up Mount Moriah. And notice, Isaac is carrying the wood. Abraham is carrying the fire, as well as the knife. Fire in the Bible usually is a reference to judgment. The knife would be the instrument of death. And it was on this journey that Isaac asked a very important question to his father. And Abraham gives a very profound and even prophetic answer. We pick it up in verse 7. It says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said," verse 8, "'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" God will provide for himself, Abraham said. Now, in your Bible, if you have a pen, you can actually put an X through that word "for," because it's not there in the original Hebrew text. It's not that Abraham said God will provide for himself, but literally, God will provide himself a lamb. And what's interesting and significant and prophetic about that statement is that's exactly what God would do 2,000 years later. Jesus would be sacrificed on that very mountain called Golgotha in the New Testament. He would be crucified. He would carry, like Isaac did, he would carry the wood there on his back up to that hill where he would be crucified there upon that cross. In fact, the scene that proceeds is an interesting picture of that. Notice we pick it up in verse 9. It says, "And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Pause there again for a moment and consider with me this. Abraham, he's 125, 130 years old. Isaac is 25 to 30 years of age. He's in his prime, in other words. Isaac is in a place, he's in a time in his life where it would have been very easy for him to say, "Dad, you're not going to sacrifice me. You know, watch what I'm going to do," and take his dad and bind his dad up and put him on that altar and say, "You know, we're going to sacrifice you." So the fact that we read here that Abraham was able to bind Isaac means that Isaac was in agreement here with his father in this plan that God had asked them to. That when they got up there, that somehow Abraham communicated, "Hey, this is what God said and we need to do this." And Isaac was at a place in his heart where he's like, "Okay, I'm going to believe, I'm going to trust." It's a beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father, God the Father and God the Son, being united together in the plan of redemption, of the Son coming willingly to offer up His life on the altar called the cross as a sacrifice for us. We pick it up in verse 10. And Abraham stretched his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Isaac asked the question, "Father, where is the lamb?" That question that Isaac asked became really the cry of the Old Testament. Where's the lamb? We need a lamb. Where is the lamb? And the message of the lamb grows wider and becomes more encompassing as you travel through Scripture. Take, for instance, the first place where we see it, Genesis chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but we read of two brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we read there in Genesis chapter 4 that they came to a time where Cain and Abel were going to offer up a sacrifice. They were going to worship the Lord, and God, I believe, had laid out for them in some type of way that there was a need for them to worship and offer up sacrifice. And it said there of Cain, Cain was a farmer, that Cain brought to the Lord some of his crops. It was some of the fruits of his harvest. Abel, though, was a shepherd, and he brought the firstborn lamb of his fold, and he brings that to the Lord, and he lays it there upon the altar to be sacrificed. And it's interesting that we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that Abel gave a more acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. In fact, it says in Genesis that God rejected Cain's sacrifice. And I believe the reason is very clear, because the Bible tells us that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, we're told in John chapter 4. And I believe God had laid out to these two brothers the way that He desired to be worshipped, and that it would involve a sacrifice to cover their sins, a sacrifice of a lamb. And it was to be a picture of another lamb who was going to come. Cain, though, being a farmer, decided, you know what, I'm going to bring the fruit of my labor. And he was kind of that man and that mindset who said, you know what, I'll worship God my own way. This is what I've done, and this is the fruit of my hands and my labor. And so that's what he brought. And God rejected his sacrifice. Abel brought a lamb. It was a lamb, his firstborn, a lamb for himself alone. And what we find in that sacrifice of Abel is that it was a lamb for an individual. But fast forward into the book of Exodus, and there in the book of Exodus, in I believe it's chapter 12, it's during the Passover that the Lord said to the children of Israel that they were to take a lamb, and they were to slit it open and take its blood and put it on the doorpost of each one of their homes, because the angel of death was going to pass over Egypt. And he would stop by all of the homes, and in any home where there was not the blood on the doorpost of that home, the firstborn son in that home would be killed. But all of the homes in which the blood of the lamb was put there on the doorpost, that firstborn son would be saved. And so there, God institutes in the book of Exodus during Passover a lamb for each family. A lamb that was to be slain as part of that Passover meal and that Passover festival. But then you fast forward into the book of Leviticus. And there in the book of Leviticus, we find on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the children of Israel gathered together there at the tabernacle. And it's the one day of the year when the high priest would offer up a lamb as a sacrifice. He would take the blood of that sacrifice and he would go into the tabernacle itself. He'd go into the holy place, but on this one day of the year, he was allowed to go through that veil and into that inner room, into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And he would take the blood of that lamb and he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. And the blood of that lamb, it would signify it being sprinkled there on the mercy seat before God, that it would be that covering over the people's sins for an entire year. It was a lamb for an entire nation being sacrificed there on that day. But fast forward into now the Gospel of John, and turn with me there again to John chapter 1. We find John the Baptist here in John chapter 1 in the Jordan River. This is 6 weeks now after Jesus has been baptized. And John, the Lord told him he was going to give him a symbol of who the Messiah would be, that it would happen, that when he would baptize this individual, that a dove would descend out of heaven. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, it would rest upon him and he would hear the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son." And that happened. But we're told in Luke's gospel that immediately after Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And so Jesus has been there now for 40 days and he's making his way back out of the wilderness and he's coming there to the area of the Jordan River. And John's still there and he's still baptizing. And when he sees Jesus, we read in verse 29, it says, "The next day that John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The question of the Old Testament was, where is the Lamb? That was the question that Isaac asked. It was the question that would be asked from generation to generation to generation. We need a Lamb. John answers the question. Jesus comes walking forward and John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was a lamb not for an individual, not just for a family, not just for a nation, but this was the Lamb of God given for the world. This title has incredible significance. And what I want us to do this morning is to note four things that it reveals to us about Jesus. So if you're taking notes, the first thing is that it reveals to us that Christ came to be a Savior. He came to be a Savior. He didn't come to the earth to be a conqueror. He didn't come to be a philosopher. He didn't come to be a mere teacher of morality. He came for this reason and this reason alone, to save sinners. He came to do for man what man could not do for himself. He came to be that final sacrifice, to offer himself up willingly for the sins of humanity in order to satisfy the justice of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. That was where all of us were at. We were sinners. We had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve to be judged. But the Bible says that Jesus came to give himself as the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the satisfaction. He came to satisfy the judgment of God. He came to satisfy the righteousness of God. He came to be that final sacrifice, to do that which is essential for man's real happiness. He came to take away sin. He came to be the Savior. But what type of Savior? In this verse, John lays out for us that Jesus is, number two, a complete Savior. Notice John says he takes away sin. Jesus didn't come to just merely make vague proclamations of pardon or mercy or forgiveness. It's one thing for him to say, "Hey, you know what? I forgive you, but you're still guilty." It's an entirely different thing when he comes and he says, you know what, you're forgiven. And not only that, but your sin, it's been taken away. It's been put as far as the east is from the west. It's been forgiven and it has been forgotten. That God somehow, in his capacity as God, has the ability to take our sin and put it out of his remembrance. It's an amazing thing. Jesus came to be the complete Savior, to be not just the sacrificial lamb, but also the scapegoat. You see, on that Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur, there was another part of that ritual, not just the blood of the lamb being shed and the high priest taking it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it there upon the mercy seat, but there was another thing that happened. The priest would take a goat. They would take that goat, they would lay their hands upon that goat. And it was symbolic of all of their sins being transferred to that goat. And then they would take that goat and a group of priests would lead that goat out into the desert, out into the wilderness. And as they would lead that goat out, one of the priests would stop on a hill. And the rest of them would go on with that goat. And then they'd come to another hilltop and one of the other priests would stay there and the rest would go on with that goat. And then they'd come to another hilltop and another priest would stop and the rest would go on with the goat further, deeper, out into the desert, out into the wilderness. And then finally there would be one priest left alone with that goat and he would take it out. And once he got way far, miles and miles and miles away from the camp of Israel, he would take that goat and he would shoo it off out into the desert, never to be seen again. And then he would turn back and he would signal to the priest behind him on that hill. And that priest would then turn and signal to the priest behind him on the next hill. And then that priest would turn and signal to the priest behind him on the next hill. And then finally, the priest on the hill closest to the tabernacle would turn and he would signal to the high priest. And when the high priest would see that, he would blow his trumpet. And he would declare to the people of Israel, your sins which have been many, they are gone. Not just forgiven, but they are gone. They've been put away from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sins have been forgiven and they have been put away and you are justified. That's what Jesus did. He was a complete Savior, came to take away sin. But number three, he's also a mighty Savior. He's a Savior, we're told here, for all of mankind. He came to take away the sin of the world. His sacrifice was a mighty sacrifice. It was powerful enough to take away the sin of humanity, past, present, as well as future. In that one sacrifice that Jesus offered up of himself, all of the sin of humanity was taken care of. It was put away. It was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, that he offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. One time for every human being who has ever lived. Once for all, as well as once and for all, in the sense that there's no need for any more. There's no need for any more sacrifices. There's no need for any other works. There's nothing that you can do in and of yourself, works that you can accomplish, rituals that you can follow that can earn you favor with God. It has been accomplished once for all by Jesus upon the cross, and once and for all in the sense that there is no need for any other sacrifice to be offered. But the sacrifice lays out, it reveals to us Christ as a mighty Savior, that he didn't come to suffer just for a few people, not just for a select group, but for all of mankind. Listen, his death was sufficient for all of mankind, but only efficient for those who believe. Sufficient for all of mankind. His blood that was shed was enough, powerful enough to cover the sins of the entire human race, but only efficient for those who would put their faith and their trust in Christ. He is a mighty Savior. And number four, he's a continual Savior. He takes away sin. And I want you to note that that phrase, takes away, is in the present tense. It's not that he came to, that he took away our sin, but that he takes away our sin. He continues to. That there is a daily cleansing. That Jesus is daily taking it away from everyone that believes on him. Daily purging, daily cleansing, daily washing the souls of his people, and daily granting and applying a fresh supply of his mercy. We're told in the Bible, it was prophesied, that when Jesus died on the cross, that not one of his bones would be broken. Why is that significant? Well, you see, blood is produced in the bone marrow of the body. And so I believe that it was one way in which God was symbolically saying, look, there will always be a continual flow, a continual supply of blood from the Lamb. Blood from my Son, sufficient enough to cover all of your sin. There will always be a continual supply of blood for those who would come. And what does he tell us to do once we have sinned? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess, and he is faithful and just to forgive and to completely cleanse. Our sin is forgiven, but our guilt is removed. So that when we come before the Lord and maybe we're wrestling with something that we did last week, and the devil's so good at bringing back. He loves to condemn us. He loves to come and say, oh man, you know, how can you call yourself a Christian? Remember what you did. You totally fleshed out last week. And the Lord, we come before the Lord and just say, and we've already given it to him. We've already confessed it to him. But we come back and we say, God, you know, forgive me what I did last week. And his response is, last week? It's forgiven. And it's forgotten. It's put away. It's removed. It's gone. It's no more. Jesus came to be the Savior, a complete Savior, a mighty Savior, a continual Savior. He continues to cleanse us. The question this morning that I have for you is this: is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Have you put your faith and your trust in his work upon the cross? You see, there's no middle ground. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Plain and simple. There's no middle road. Complete Savior, mighty Savior, continual Savior. But is he your Savior? Have you opened up your heart to him? John here in verse 29 answers the question that was asked throughout the Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? I want you to think about this in closing. Where is the Lamb? That was the cry of the Old Testament. We need a Lamb. We've sinned. We need to sacrifice. We understand what God said. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We need a lamb. Where's the lamb? That was the cry of the Old Testament. John presents for us here, though, the hope of the New Testament. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the answer. Here's the hope. We need a lamb. Here he is, the Lamb of God. Where is the lamb? That's the cry of the Old Testament. Behold the lamb is the hope of the New Testament. And worthy is the lamb is the song for eternity. Revelation chapter 5, look it up later, what you'll find there. The people of God, the angels, those who have gone before us, who are there in heaven, around the throne. And Jesus there is on the throne as the Lamb of God, the Lamb who has been slain. And what are they singing? What are they declaring? Worthy is the Lamb who's been slain. worthy. That word worthy means we give worth. We give adoration in recognition that you're it. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the song that we are going to be singing throughout eternity in adoration of Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And that includes our sin. This morning, I think it would be good for us to end our service in joining with heaven in declaring worthy is the Lamb. We're going to have communion this morning, something we haven't done on a Sunday in a while. And as the men begin to pass out the elements, I want you just to hold it in your hands and wait. We'll partake of it together. But I want to encourage you in this time to just, as we worship the Lord, to just lift up your heart, to lift up your voice, and just declare, God, Lord Jesus, we affirm today you are worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that when we were in that place of great need, lost in our sin, separated from you, crying out, I need a lamb, I need a sacrifice, that you sent your son Jesus to be that final sacrifice, that he willingly carried that wood, that cross, up that hill in order to be slain on our behalf. And Lord, we know that it wasn't nails that held him to that cross, but it was love. Love for us. A love in knowing that his blood would be that which would cleanse us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We praise you, Lord, today. We want to join with heaven this morning in proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. As we remain in this attitude of prayer and worship, I want to mention that the Bible warns about partaking of the elements of communion in an unworthy manner. And what that means is that you would partake of these elements, understanding that you have no intention really to follow Christ, but you're just going to continue in your sins, realizing that this sacrifice he made for you, but it's like saying, yeah, I don't care, but I'm going to partake of this anyway. And the Bible says don't do that. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, I want to encourage you today in the simple act of partaking of these elements of communion. The bread representing his body broken, the cup representing his blood that was shed. You can be saying in your heart, you can be affirming before the Lord today, I believe. And in the work of your Son, I'm going to put my trust today. And if you haven't made Christ your Savior, I want to encourage you. Partake of communion today and declare that to the Lord. I believe. I believe. As James and Rebecca begin to lead us in song, the men are going to come forward and pass out the elements. And as they do, just hold on to it. Let's worship the Lord and we'll partake of it together.